Open your Bible to the book of Genesis and chapter 49. We are studying a composite portrait of the Christ, and we're doing that by way of a view of the tribes. Not just so much the tribes, but the heads of the tribes of Israel. Genesis in chapter 49 is the record of Jacob blessing his sons and speaking over them. They are a little preview or oversight of their own person and also of the character of the people that will come from them. Again, remember that these 12 tribes of Israel were the sons that were born to him by way of his two wives and a concubine. And by the way, it's not part of our culture today, and thank God. But we think it's so tacky, but not so much thank God for us, but thank God for the man, too. It's not a still around. But it was the culture of the day, and though the Lord never advocated it, he did not forbid it. But remember that the Lord never tells you no for anything except what he knows is going to bring you pain and suffering, and that is, includes everything. When will I ever learn that the Lord only says no to me, to the things that are going to make me hurt? And I always suspect that he's keeping the good stuff back. You know what I mean? But it's not, the opposite is true. And so when I get out there and you know, iron jaw my way on through and demand for my rights, and sure enough, I get out there in areas he told me not to get, and it begins to smart, and I want to say, why are you doing this, Lord? Well, he isn't doing a thing. I'm just reaping what I have sowed. The Lord never tells us no, except to things that are going to bring us pain and suffering. And believe you me, having two wives and a concubine brings you pain and suffering. I don't know where the no is involved there, but it does. It's bad enough to have to live with one woman or one man, but Lord help you when you get a committee that you're trying to live with. But the word concubine, my daddy suffers from poor circulation, and so my mother got him a heating pad. And he'll put that heating pad down at the foot of the bed and get it all nice and warm before he puts his feet there. And he'll sit up and watch TV and turn on that heating pad and put his foot on it. And so he wagged it so much from the living room to the bedroom that my mama got to calling it his concubine. And so it's starting to be such a family thing that I went out not long ago and bought a heating pad. And I told my mother, I said, well, I got a new concubine. And she looked at me and said, what? So every time I read concubine in the Bible, to me, that's equivalent to a heating pad. But these men, heads of these tribes, were the sons of Jacob through these three women. As I said last week, they were not particularly notable or men of noble character by any means, but each one of them gives us a flash of a picture of the character of the God that we serve. We talked last week about Reuben, who was weak as water. That's not anybody you want to brag on in your family. He had to refuse to control his hormonal basic type of life. He refused to put safeguards on himself. And as a result, he lost the privilege of the firstborn. Today we're going to look at two other sons, one of them by the name of Simeon and the third by the name of Levi. Let's read Genesis 49, beginning with verse 5, and we'll read 6 and 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and for their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The word disperse could better be translated divide, or scatter is also an alternate definition. Simeon and Levi. Now, if you turn over to the chapter 30, chapter 29 in Genesis, you'll see when they were born. Now, it's very interesting to me that I found Leah. And by the way, on yesterday's tape, I called Jacob's favorite wife, Rebecca. His favorite wife was Rachel. I don't know why I can constantly mix those two up. But Leah was the wife, remember, that he didn't want. You know, something poor girl had to do with her eyes. And they, you know, I always said one probably went that way and one went that way. To an Oriental gentleman, this was a sight of great erotic beauty in a woman, was her eyes, she really covered up most everything else. And she didn't have it in the area of the eye. He didn't know this woman. And knowing that he probably wasn't going to be able to marry her off anyway, her daddy, Laban, concocted a scheme with which Leah was agreeable. And they remember how they tricked Jacob into marrying her. You remember that story? And because she was so heavily veiled that she didn't see her, and so she went along with the trick. And by the way, Rachel did too. Now, under what pressure, we have no way to know. But nonetheless, either they locked her up in a cupboard someplace, or she agreed to keep quiet. But the morning after the wedding night, lo and behold, he woke up and there's a strange woman in bed with him, and a woman he didn't want. Gentlemen, has that ever happened to you? You wake up in the morning, you say, this is not the woman I married, she has changed. I didn't marry this woman. No. But see, he really did wake up with a strange woman in bed with him. And I feel sorry for Leah. She and Ishmael are two people in the Bible that I have the greatest compassion and sympathy for, because they were the victims themselves. Leah was always a victim. Now remember, she knew that she was not wanted. She knew that Jacob got stuck with her. Jacob loved Rachel. His heart was given to her. And quite frankly, as we will see the further we go on, he only considered as his true children the children of Rachel, the one that he loved. And she only had two babies. And these other children that Leah and the concubine had, and it was Leah's concubine, and so she considered them her children as well, they were loved, their sons, but their mother was not loved. You know, I think one of the most difficult things to do, to live with for a woman, is rejection from her husband. I don't care how 90s you are, and how liberated you are, and how your own woman you are, you take a great deal of your self-esteem and self-worth from your husband's opinion of you. And from him, you receive a great deal of your comfort, because he's the other half of you. And it's a psychological thing. It isn't a thing of the rationale. But regardless of how you say that you don't need a man, that other part of you stays empty and longing. There is a basic yearning to be told you're all right, that you're beautiful. And I don't care how gorgeous you may be, you need a husband, the other half of you, the one you've committed yourself to tell you that you're acceptable, that you're beautiful, that he finds you wonderful, because that's the other half of your self-esteem. And Leah is left in the lurch. She lived all of her days with a man who she started out with knowing he didn't want her. And she was a party to fooling him. Isn't it interesting that Jacob, who fooled and maneuvered his own dad into giving him a blessing that he thought wasn't for him, is himself the victim of the maneuvering of a dad who gave him something he didn't want. He maneuvered and lied to get what he did want, and he was the victim and made to receive what he didn't want. So he stuck with Leah. And Leah started off this over here when she had the first child, Reuben. Look in chapter 29. He completed her week, the wedding week, and he completed the bridal week with her, and then he got Rachel, and he completed the bridal week with her too. But he had to work 7 extra years. So he got both women at the same time, plus the concubine that came in sort of as a little lanyard, a little something thrown in, and all he wanted was one woman. I kind of have to feel sorry for Jacob, but I'm telling you, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This boy got a bumper harvest. And Leah has the first child. It says in verse 32 of chapter 29, she named him Reuben because she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. And her name Reuben means see a son. And like I said last week, Leah says, now he'll love me because I have given him a son. See, it's all right. I'm vindicated. All of the past is over now, and we can lay aside all of this trickery, and we can get on with the loving, because now I've given him a son. It was of preeminent importance that an Oriental woman present her husband not only with children, but with a son, for the son was the longevity of the father. And it wasn't so. When she conceived, and not only that, you can imagine her looking at Rachel and say, see, a son. She said, not only see to Jacob, but she said, see, to Rachel, a son. And then when it didn't work, she had another son. And the scriptures plainly says that because Leah was unloved, God blessed her with children. The Lord is not unmindful of the deepest needs of a feminine heart.
You know, many times we think, Lord, where were you when I married this fool? I mean, I thought I was doing a good thing, but you knew better. And we have to understand. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, Lord, if you created me to need these basic feminine things, you know, so where is it already? And I heard a woman say recently, she said, men are given different faces just so we can tell them apart because they're all the same. Now, I wouldn't say that about women, gentlemen. I'd leave that for you to say. But that's what somebody else said. But nonetheless, remember, the fall has caused this. The fall has separated men and women from one another. They were divided, Adam and Eve, before the fall, but both were not antagonistic to one another because both were not antagonistic to man, to God. And we have to understand that this male-female thing is a result of the fall. It's not a result of you. It's not a result of your husband. It's a thing we must contend with and overcome because of the fall. And Leah wanted the affection of her husband. So when she conceived again, and this time she named the child Simeon because the word Simeon means heard or hearing. She says, God has heard me and seen the longing of my heart and has blessed me with another son. And now my husband, it says in chapter 29, the Lord has seen I'm unloved and he's heard my cries and he's given me this son. Now he will love me. I have given him two sons. This other witch that's my sister hasn't given him anything. And now he will love me. But you can see that it was unsuccessful because then she had a third son and she said, now my husband will become attached to me. And she named him Levi, which means joined or attached. But it didn't work. Three times she looked to her husband for his approval. She said, see, a son, you'll love me now. Love me. Please love me. And then she said, see, the Lord has heard me. Now I know you will hear me and love me. I named this one Simeon. Love me. Love me. And then when it didn't work, she had a third son. She named him Levi, which she says, now, for the third time the charm. Now I know that my heart and the heart of my husband will be joined to me because he sees that I am to him all that a woman should be to a man. But we know it didn't work because she had another son, and we'll talk about him next week. She named him Judah. But this time when she named him, she says in verse 35 of chapter 29, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. She looked at her husband three times and been disappointed three times. So this time she says, I'll look to God. Ladies, I insert this to say, it is unfair of us to demand from our husband satisfactions in areas that he is unable to give and to meet. That can only come from God. The fall has separated us. And many times we are demanding from our husband what he does not have the capacity to give. There will never be the satisfaction in the deep cockles of your heart apart from a relationship with the living God. Otherwise, you make your husband your God. And you're demanding of him attributes of deity that he does not possess. Hollywood has lied. Though you do not receive your full complement of everything, your husband has his own needs, and he can never receive them all from you. That's why there is no marriage that is truly easy and content unless both are receiving their ultimate fulfillment through the Lord. And someone drew this for me, and maybe you've seen it before, but I had never seen this done. They drew maybe somebody here. Did somebody here show me the triangle? Anybody do that? Okay, I'm going to do this. God at the first and the man down here and the wife down here. A triangle with God at the top, the apex, the man on one corner of the base and the woman on the other corner of the base. And they pointed out that the closer the man and the woman get to God, the closer they get to each other. Now, that'll preach, folks. That's a real principle there. The closer you get to the Lord, the closer you can get to each other. And I'm not talking about just in physical things. I'm talking about deep emotional needs, deep emotional gaps that are in us. It comes with a relationship with the Lord Jesus, not on the basis of just one, but the basis of two. Unfortunately, the wife decides that she is God's handmaiden in these last days, and the Lord can sit back and take a snooze because she'll take over dragging her husband up. And that won't work. That won't work. He has his own relationship with the Lord. And many times we cause great conflict in our family by assuming a superior spiritual attitude to our husbands. And we think that he's a spiritual doorknob anyway. What could he know? I mean, the preacher, in comparison to him, the preacher's just wonderful. He's got, you know, he's got his deodorant on, and he's shaved, and his pinstripe soup and all that. And our husbands know that. You don't have to say those things for it to be known. Right, gents? Right. And that, all of a sudden, you get that, you get his back up. Don't get a man's back up, because then you got double your problems. You got to get his back down. Then you still got the problem you started out with. So first thing you know, what does he do? He just bows up and said, oh, yeah. And that's a male thing. That's a gender thing. And, but it's all our fault. We're the ones that are responsible for doing that. And if you just quit pinning those prayer calls to his underwear and putting those scripture verses in his lunchbox, the Lord could do a whole lot more with that man that he gave you. So here's poor Leah. She has found that she is not having her needs met. She knows that it's with her own responsibility, but she keeps hoping. Now, isn't that a woman thing? In the face of everything, you keep hoping. You know, next time, you know, next time. And then next time, of course, it's just like it was the last time, and you're disappointed. I told a woman one time, we were on the telephone, and I don't remember who it was now. But anyway, I told her, I said, honey, I said, you're just beating your head up against a stone wall. Do you like pain? Do you enjoy discomfort? I said, how long have you been married to this man? And she rattled off some ungodly list of years. And I said, and it's still the same, isn't it? She said, yeah. I said, when are you going to give up? I said, boy, you got some guts and some determination. I never saw anything like you. I said, looks to me like you'd find a clue in that since he isn't going to change, then you have to change. After all, you get down to where it's the point of stubbornness. It says, who's going to outlast who? And I said, are you getting all the emotional bruises? Since he's not going to change, well, then why don't you? I mean, if you were going to go outside and you thought the door was right there in the middle of that wall and you thought there's, well, there ought to be a door there. I mean, any fool would have put a door there. If I'd have been building this house, I'd have put a door there. And you keep running into the wall, you're going to beat your brains out. Why don't you go where there is a door? Now, this is exactly what we do in our marriages. We keep beating our head up against a stone wall because our sense of justice say it ought to be like that. Well, big whoop, it ain't, pardon my French. And since it isn't, then go where it is. You know, looks like we'd get a little bit smart. It takes a lot of us a long time. Poor Leah just could not get it. She could not understand the man didn't love her. Live with it. I mean, just find your support someplace else. Just live with it. And after all, you got what you bargained for. And there you're stuck with it because you changed your mind, Leah. Doesn't change the situation. And since this is the way it is, look, but she couldn't do that. She had these two boys, Simeon and Levi. Now, Simeon, his name means hearing. Levi, his name means joined. Neither one of these would do it. These boys had the same problem that Reuben had, the firstborn. But theirs was expressed in a different way. Reuben was unable to control his hormones, and Simeon and Levi were unable to control their anger, their sense of justice. Anger is a very strong emotion and is very closely guarded by the scriptures. We'll talk about that. But let's look at the situation that came up and why Jacob spoke what he did. Levi and Simeon had a sister, and her name was Diana. Diana was a beautiful woman. And when they moved into the land of Canaan, there was a man who was a prince of one of the nearby tribes. His name was Shechem. And he found Diana, for some reason or another, it's in chapter 34, out by herself, and he raped her. He took her by force. But then he fell in love with her. His heart was entwined with this beautiful woman, and so he goes to his dad and said, I want her for my wife. Bargain for her, and that was the way it was done in those days. He said, go and get this woman for me, because I love her. Now, officially and primarily, he had shamed her, which according to his pagan culture, he had the right to do. Just, if you see what you want, well, just pick it up and take it. But then having picked it up and took it, he decided he wanted to keep it. And so he goes to his dad to make arrangements. He wanted, as far as we can say, to make things right. Not because of any sense of his injustice to this woman, but because of the fulfilling of his own desires, his own heart. So he goes to Jacob, and his dad does, and says, now look, let's make a covenant between our tribe and your tribe. And that's the way it was done. Said, and you give your daughter Diana to my son Jacob, Shechem, because Shechem loves this woman, and he'll do right by her. And so when this happened, Jacob's sons were not at home. And Jacob said, well, I'll think it over. And when the boys got back home, they were fit to be tied. And their sense of their dignity having been affronted went wild. They said, our tribe has been insulted. Now, never mind about Diana. She's been disgraced. Well, that's tough, but after all, that's the way that, you know, the cookie crumbles. But we have been insulted. They were not concerned with the problem of their sister. They were not concerned with her disgrace. They were concerned with their own disgrace. Now, lest we puff up and feel real spiritual, we have to be careful about this. There are things that happen to our children, and we get all in a major twit about it. And it is not because we're concerned with our kids. Our picture of our own self has been affronted. That's why when your kids come in with poor grades, rather than sitting down and explaining to them the necessity of an education and helping them, you fall out and say, well, you stupid thing, you can't ever do anything right. Because you see, that's you in another form, and you know you can do better than that. How dare they not make good grades? So we get all upset because our ego is tied up in what they do. Their actions, of course, is a reflection on us, and that's a normal thing. We have to watch that. But these boys were not concerned with their sister. We have two occasions in the Bible when this happens, when a woman is raped twice by her own family. This time, and also further down the line, remember in the family of David, one of David's sons by one of his wives, I think his name is Amnon, and he desired the half-sister, one of David's daughters, but a different mother, and this girl had her brother was Absalom, who was, you know, the favorite, and he plays a big part in David's life. And so he raped his sister, he took her unlawfully, and then he threw her out and wouldn't have her, and when she told her brother, Absalom says, don't say anything about this, so I'll take care of it. And a few years went on by, and once Amnon began to think that maybe he had gotten away with it, Absalom killed his brother. You see, that girl was raped twice. She was raped once of her virtue by one brother. She was raped the second time of justice by her second brother. For the brother wasn't concerned with justice for her. He was concerned with justice for himself. The same thing happened here. The boys, when they came in and found that Diana had been raped, they were their concern was not for her. I mean, the man wanted to marry her, which they couldn't do that, but at least the man showed that he had a heart for her. And they were not concerned for her. They were concerned for themselves. So they concocted a plan. They talked to the leader of the tribe, and they said, that's going to be just fine. We're going to go ahead and join our tribe with your tribe, which, of course, was against the instructions of the Lord. They were not to intermarry with the peoples of Canaan because of their own ungodly worship, lest they be swallowed up from the Lord. And so they said, we'll do it, but there's one little ritual that we have, just one little picadillo we in our family, and we want you to comply with this, and we will go into a covenant with you. And that is, you have to be circumcised. And the way Shechem loved this girl Diana, it says he went down to the courthouse, which was the city gate, and he talked the men into doing it. They said, he said, look, it's going to be great for us. He used what some of these motivational Nightingale tapes on that. And he said, it's going to be good for us. He said, it's going to smart a little bit, but look, we'll get in with them. We'll get a half interest in all their herds. And when somebody comes down to fight us, they'll have to help us. We'll be in covenant with us. They're going to enrich us. It's going to be good for the community. And so we talked everybody into agreement. Well, they went through the ritual and had the circumcision done. And on about the third day, when the most pain came and they were the least mobile, all of a sudden, Simeon and Levi, with whoever else they could get to help them, swooped down on them and wiped them out. They lied. Now, covenant is a holy obligation. A covenant is a matter of honor. They lied to them about going into covenant. They disobeyed God by even agreeing to go in covenant when they never should. And then they lied to the men. And when the men were unable to defend themselves, they went down and wiped them out because their honor had been impinged upon. Now, these two men did not control their anger. There was nothing in them that said, God will avenge himself. And so Jacob, you can tell what Jacob thought. He said, after all this happened, let me read you his report. Jacob said to Simeon, and let me back up a little bit. In verse 28 it said, verse 27, Jacob's sons came down on the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and even all that was in the houses. Yeah, they took the knickknacks. So then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, I want you to listen to this. You have brought trouble on me once by making me twice odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men, being few in number, they are gathered together against me, and they will attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. 8 times over in those 2 statements, Jacob said, you have wronged me. You boys hadn't treated me right. Nobody's interested in Diana. She's not even mentioned. I mean, she's just the catalyst. Her heart, her feelings, her disgrace, even her future, nothing is mentioned except these men who were concerned for their own feelings. Now, maybe there were some of them that were soft-hearted. We don't know. All we have is the record. Now, the reason that the Lord so strictly restricts the expression of anger is easy to be seen. Listen to what Jacob says of them. Their swords are implements of violence. How many times do we use our swords? Everybody has one. Stick out your tongue. Wiggle it. That's it. That's it. Implements of violence. Remember at the time when the Lord sent the flood to destroy the world that then was? Remember his final denunciation against it? He said, their every thought was only evil and violence filled the earth. Violence is sin come to completion. It is the final manifestation of rebellion against God. Violence for violence sake. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Now this is what their old daddy said about them. He said, I don't want to get tied up with these two boys. He said, and let not my glory be united with their assembly. So I don't want my name connected with them. Because in their anger, they slew men. And in their self-will, they lamed oxen. They took out their anger on the brute beast who were not even a part of it and who were unable to defend themselves. The creation was the mechanical part of the universe has been given for man to use and to take care of. And every time man gets his hand on the universe, or rather on the earth, we rape it and pillage it, as our dinner tables show today. People tell me, you get those vitamins to the table, I'll get it. Cut me some slack. Number one, we have raped the land of the nutrients that's in it. There's no more the things that God intended us to have, trace minerals and others in the soil isn't there. Plus, we've used the chemical fertilizers that have further damaged it. We've refused to allow the land an opportunity to rest, which has further damaged it. We pick those vegetables and then we ship them across the country, which further allows the vitamins and contact to be lost. Then we stick them up in a cooler where they sit there and flies and roaches crawl all over it, and that further destroys it. We bring it home and then we boil a fool out of it where that kills anything that might be left. And they tell me, get it to the table and I'll get it. You can't get it to the table is the point. Men have violated the earth. In their self-will, they slew oxen, taken out what they wanted, the pleasure and expiation of their anger on the brute mechanical universe. And then he says, cursed be their anger. He didn't curse them, but he sure came down hard on their anger. For it is fierce, and their wrath for is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, the reason the Lord will not allow us to express his anger is that it so closely borders on sin. There's nothing wrong with anger. God is angry with sin every day, says the Bible. God's anger, however, is without self-interest. It is holy, righteous anger. Ours usually isn't. When we think of anger, we think of the self-interest, malevolent, paying back, the thing that we have as anger. Anger like that is not with God. His anger is pure and right. His anger is the same thing as his love. It's just the other side of the coin. His anger is an absolute. God is like fire, the scripture says. Our God is like fire. Fire is an absolute. If you treat it right, it will warm you. It will cook your food. It will be a source of life to you. But if you're in wrong relationship with it, it'll kill you. Now, God's love and God's anger is the same thing. It depends on your relationship, your position to Him, as whether it comes to you as love or it comes to you as anger. In Jesus Christ, the character of God comes to us in love. Outside of Jesus Christ, the character of God comes to us in anger. But it's the same God and the same character. Do you follow what I mean? Now, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. And I used to think, you can't have it both ways, Lord, sorry. One or the other. Yes, be angry and sin not. Anger so closely borders on sin because it will push us beyond self-righteous anger, anger that is right and good, and it pushes us, because of our inability to control it, into our own taking advantage of and our own emotional reflection. God will allow us to reflect His love, but never His anger. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He takes that away from us. That's why he said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. He said, I mean, you may blow up and get in a real snit, but don't go to sleep on it. Because we were not created to handle the actions that anger brings about in our physiological body. Anger is a strong emotion, the same, and it produces much like fear. It causes adrenaline to race in our body that we were never intended to be able to withstand. But adrenaline that is either to fight or to flee. If you're afraid or if you're angry, and that anger, and since we are civilized, and we won't lop each other's head off with a pole or a fence post, we have no place to put all those chemicals. And so they go down into our belly or they lodge in our liver and they eat holes here, there, the other. And so we actually, in being angry, take it out on ourselves because we want to take out that anger and we can't reach out and take it out on another. We take it out on ourselves. A murderer is a more honest person than a resentful person. Because a murderer says, off with your head, and he doesn't have any holes in his stomach. But the one who wants to say, off with your head, but knows he can't get away with it, he'll just eat the holes in his own stomach. And we were never created to bear that, and the Lord knows. He said, now you get mad, you better handle that real careful, because that thing is easy to go into sin. He said, take care of it before you go to sleep at night, because while you're sleeping, all of that mad that you had is eating holes in your stomach. You know what we're like. We'll tuck it down in a corner. We say, I forgive you, but I won't forget it. You know, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. That was Paul's attitude in the beginning. Remember that? You may be a rat, but I got your number. And so, therefore, we will harbor anger and resentment. And resentment is like a worm that gnaws at our spiritual health and well and emotional well-being. Resentment is like a cancer, and it grows within you. And you know how y'all, you tuck it. You think, I've forgotten all that, Lord. I give it to you, and I tuck it down in a corner. And then one day when I see you or you don't do something, all of a sudden I pull it out and I say, yeah, I remember you, and I'll stroke you. And I'll say, remember what they said? Ooh, they're so bad. I'm so good. And we're like a cat. We just lick ourselves, and we say, oh, they're so bad. I should have done this, and if I ever got the chance. And we have that little scenario in our mind, that play that we rehearse, and we go back over everything that they said, and it gets bigger and bigger, and we add little parts to it, and to finally, you know, and we got the holes again eating in our stomach, and they're laying up there sleeping the sleep of the just and don't know a thing about it. And it just destroys, and it eats, and it causes breaches, and we can never receive anything from them because every time I think of them, I think of them at the point of where I refuse to forgive them. Now, forgiveness is another matter. We'll talk about that another day. But anger, God reserves for Himself. He says, nobody can really handle anger but me. Remember the man that was the meekest man on the face of the earth, Moses? Meek means strength, under control. You don't have to flex your muscles because you know you got them. You know, you don't have to have other people's approvals and know that you can just take care of yourself. The meekest man, he knew who he was. He knew his own strength. He knew his position. Therefore, he didn't have to demonstrate it. Moses, the man that the Lord said, I'll talk to others through means and ways, but this man I'll talk to face to face. The man that talked face to face, he got tripped up in this very thing. Remember one of the first times the children of Israel began to moan and groan about how God had drug them out here in the wilderness to die, and yeah, he can get us out of Egypt with a dead lamb and part the Red Sea and all that, but we're thirsty, and what has he done for us lately? And the Lord told Moses, he said, there's a rock over there. Take the rod of Aaron, the rod that held across the Red Sea and it parted, the rod that they held up and the plagues came upon Egypt. He said, take that rod and smite the rock, hit it. And when he did it, out of that rock began to flow bubbling water. The New Testament tells us that that rock that followed them was Christ. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, whether a rock got up and scurried along behind him, I don't know. But it's in pictorial Hebrewism. It's a picture of a truth. Now, this time, all of a sudden, now Moses has been with them a while, and these people have, I mean, they would try the patience of a saint, which he was. And they had been a cockerbur under his saddle ever since they left Egypt. The man was constantly having difficulty with these people. And so they got to fussing again about, remember, they fussed about something to eat. They didn't want to eat this manna. They wanted chicken sandwiches. And so, you know, they got the chicken sandwiches. And it went on. And this time, all of a sudden, they got to griping and coughing again. They were thirsty. And Moses got into it. Moses said, Lord, I hate to tell you this again, but these people are driving me nuts and they want something to eat, something to drink. And the Lord says, I'll take care of it. He said, now you speak to the rock and it'll give water for them. And Moses got angry. His sword got away with him. And he stood before those people and suddenly he was no longer a spokesman for God. But he incorporated his own person in with the person of God. And he presumed to assume a position of deity. He said, how long shall we, God and me, put up with you people? And he got mad. And his anger got away from him. And he struck the rock. Moses. No. The rock has only been to be struck once because the rock was a picture of Jesus. He broke the picture. And all you had to do was speak to the rock then. And he didn't do it. He struck it. And the Lord gave them water. They all lapped it up and filled up their igloo ice chest. But when it was all over, the Lord said, now Moses, he said, because you have displayed me to be as I am not before these people, I'm going to have to punish you for their sake. I can't let this pass. You see, Moses, as my spokesman, you are to reflect me. And you showed your fallen nature. You didn't show me. You showed me as though I had a fallen nature like you. And I don't. And because of the people that saw you, I have to judge you before them so they will know the truth of this matter. And the result of it was that he didn't get to go into the promised land with them. Remember that? This business of anger is a serious matter. Simeon and Levi were men who would not control their anger. Now, my daddy says he wouldn't give you 2 cents for a man that didn't have a temper, but he wouldn't give you 1 cent for one who wouldn't control it. I mean, anybody's going to get mad. I've seen the time if I had spat, grass would never grow there again. Pure venom. I mean, mad, big time. And usually it's that man that God gave you that can put me in the biggest snip, the fastest of anybody on earth. But I have learned that if I don't handle it real quick, it'll snowball on me, and then I got to unravel it piece by piece. The quicker you handle it, the quicker you get loose from it, because you're going to have to deal with it eventually. Did I tell you all about, I don't know if I did, I'm going to tell you again. About 4 years ago, I guess it was, 4 or 5 years ago, I got mad at Bill. And I usually get mad in a hurry, got something real smarty to say, and then I'm done. You know, I'm through with it. Now, Bill's of the nature that he doesn't get mad easy. But, Lord, when he does, he almost can't ever get survived it. You know, he can't get loose from it then. We're very different. And, but anyway, on this occasion, he did something that I considered particularly atrocious, and I got mad. And I knew I was going to have to deal with it, but I wasn't ready. Man, I got mad, uptown, and I was hurt. I was just mad. And I would go to church, and the Holy Spirit would attempt to deal with me about it, and I wouldn't deal. I mean, have you ever gotten mad where it settled down to a kind of like hard rock, and it lodged just about right here? And I mean, I knew that I couldn't hang on to it forever, and I knew that if I didn't let go of it, the Lord's going to deal with me, and I knew I was going to cut it close, but I was going to hold on to it as long as I could, and I'd sit in church, and the Holy Spirit would try to deal with me about it. And I just wouldn't listen. I just wouldn't talk. I just wouldn't deal with it. I'm not yet, not yet. And it went on for about 2 or 3 weeks until one time in church, John, my pastor's up there preaching his old heart out. Well, I never heard a word he said because I was fighting my own battle. Have you ever done that? Lord, you should have stood in bed, saved yourself the aggravation, getting up and going to church. I know. I was sitting in there, and finally, John said something at the toward the end of the service. I don't remember what. And what when he did, it had nothing to do with me, but it sparked where I was thinking. And I said, well, I have something to say. And so I stood, and I walked to the front of the church. And at the time, we'd renovated an old house, and our auditorium was shaped like a tongue depressor, you know, with one aisle down the middle of it. So I walked, and I was about a seat about halfway there, and Bill was with me, and I walked to the front of that church. And I said, and John just kind of backed up and had like this, and he handed me the, I was aggravated, I guess it showed on my face, but all of a sudden, I sat in that back seat, and I said, Lord, I'm ready to deal with you now about, to forgive Bill about this. And the Holy Spirit said, no. Nope, it's too late. He said, I won't deal with you privately. As a member of this congregation, you have allowed bitterness and anger to ball up like a snowball. And even though they don't know anything about it, you have infected them with your anger and your resentment week after week, sitting here in their midst, like a cancer cell, one cell that won't cooperate with the body. You've hindered the flow of the Holy Spirit, though nobody else here maybe knew it was you, but Jaya. I will not deal with you privately. You have gone too far. And that's all he said. Well, I knew what he meant. I knew that he would not allow me to forgive Bill and to ask for forgiveness privately. I'd have to do it publicly. The whole service, I sat there and argued with him. He never said another word. So come close to the service, I said, I can't live like this. I've got to deal with it. So I got up and I said, I have something to say. And John kind of backed up and gave me the microphone. And I explained to the congregation what I just told you. I explained everything that had happened. And I said, because I am a public person and I have refused to allow the Lord to deal with me and I refuse to submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I've gone too far. I said, now he will only deal with me publicly because I have involved you, because I'm part of you, and even though you didn't know it. And I said, honey... And Bill was sitting in the back. I said, honey, I apologize to you for allowing my anger to hang on and for refusing to give it up. Will you please forgive me? And he just nodded his head. And I said, now, the scripture says that the Hebrews, what they walked through were for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth come. I am today, I was crying. When I get mad, I cry. And I had 4 Kleenex crying, 1 Kleenex. And every little verse got worse. And I was furious. I was so angry. I was angry at myself for being in the situation. I was angry at the Lord for dealing with me. I was angry with them for being out there. I was mad at everybody. And I said, now, you better take a lesson from this learn that when you have the opportunity to submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you better do it first chance you get, because you never know if you're going to get a second chance or how long. Because if you belong to the Lord, he is going to deal with you, and he's not going to allow sin to remain in your life. And if he doesn't do anything about it, you better check up on your lineage. You might be a bastard in the wrong place, because if you belong to God, you cannot continue to hold sin and harbor resentment in your life. You better take a look at me, or this is what will happen to you. And I went and sat down. Well, it was deathly quiet in that place. And John then had some things to say about responsibility. And about those, it says, let not many desire to be teachers, because we hold the greater responsibility. And God, if you take a position as a public person, God does hold you to a greater line, a greater amount of responsibility than he does others. for the sake of the gospel. Because it's not that you can't be forgiven, but some things can even disqualify you for being a public spokesman, though it doesn't disqualify you from being his child, yet you need to sit down for the sake of the gospel. And so when they said amen, they prayed, I was so mad. I stalked out of there like a mad wasp. I wouldn't want nobody to hug my neck and tell me how they loved me and how sweet I was. I don't want any of that stuff. I just wanted to get out of there and get it done. We got in the car, and we drove out of the parking lot, and just when we got fixing to turn on the Greenville Springs Road, Bill never said a word, until we got just about to turn on the highway, and all of a sudden he said, well, no telling what they think I did to you. And that had never occurred to me, you know. And it wasn't anything to write home about, it's just that I got offended, you know. And I did start laughing about then. Anger, held with anger, is a serious matter. And the Lord will not allow us to get away with it. It can destroy lives, beginning with yours. And it's the kind of thing that reaches out into plowshares and our spears hammered into pruning hooks. We all came into this world able to fight. We had a sword. We could cut you to ribbons with our tongue. We had a spear hook that we could dig you right where the feathers were the thinnest. But suddenly we were introduced to the kingdom of God, and we woke up in there so embarrassed because we were armed and nobody else, and you're not allowed to use weapons in there. And it took circumstances where the Holy Spirit beat our tongues, into that which rather than would cut you, would dig around your roots and do you good and aerate you. That thing I used to stab you with, and he said he took that and he beat it down to where it would prune off that fleshy stuff that wasn't going to produce any fruit. He turned what I used to use to defend myself against you, he beat it into what I can use to help you. But he beat it. I'm talking beat here with a capital B. With the circumstances of life, with our obedience to him, with the yielding up of our own way and our own will, with the dying of ourself, he has beaten those things that we use to defend ourselves with now. We leave our defense in his hand and we use those things in order to aid and help one another. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. If you don't know that he will repay, the first part means nothing. You have to know that nobody jibes the judge. Nobody, neither saint or sinner, gets away with victim in this world. I want you to know that whatsoever you sow, that's what you're going to pull up out of the ground. And you don't reap tomatoes when you put down a corn seed. And you always get more than you put in the ground. And the Lord says that you're going to walk out the results of your life. And those things that are evil that are done against us, whether it's a big evil or a small evil, the Lord said, I will repay. You don't have to go out there and defend yourself. And Lord God, I'm preaching to myself now. We don't have to go out there and take our tongue and lop off people. The Lord will not go along and spank other people's kids, but he will take care of his own household. And there are times when I have to say, Lord, I can't believe you're letting them get away with that. If I had your job, the feathers would fly here. And there are times, ladies, when you will have to go to your husband for what you want and what hurts you and what you won't change to him by way of the Holy Spirit. Because if we open our mouth, we get his back up and it's over. There is that, let me tell you a principle I told you before. And it's true. If this is a principle of creation. A woman cannot teach her husband anything. Put it down in the back of your Bible. That's gospel. A woman cannot teach her husband, and he can learn from you. Understand that? But you can't teach him. I'm talking with that finger stuck out attitude. Let mama set you straight. Because it is genetically impossible. The first thing you know, the hair on the back of his neck rises up and he says, oh no you won't, and oh no you don't. And the only way you can get to your husband, so in many cases, is to Lord, get a hold of that man. I mean, now you let me stumble around and marry him, do something about this. You will do far more. Now, another woman can teach your husband. You see gentlemen sitting here and they're listening to me, but I can't teach mine. Oh, he'll come and listen to me, and he enjoys my teaching. But that doesn't mean when I'm standing there, I'm standing in the pulpit as the anointed Lord. I'm not his wife then. But at no time Can I poke my finger in his face, either physically or imaginative, however, and tell him what he ought to do? Because the natural, and again, it's not because he's bad, it's because he's a man. The natural, am I telling the truth here, folks? Yeah, I'm telling the truth. Yes, sir, this fellow's with me. It is unnatural. It is creationally out of order. Creationally out of order. The scripture says that woman was taken from a man's side. It's a beautiful picture of the church. But further than that, I've heard another say, under his arm to protect her, not under his, from his feet for her to stand on her, or from his head for her to stand on him, but from her side, because there is built into us this emotional need to be protected and the emotional need to be supported. That's why a man is a woman's head. Not over her to hold her down, but the head, like the source of a river, under her to strengthen her, to protect her, to enable her to come to her full potential, and he'll run off the boogers. You see, when I get my feelings hurt, I go home to Billy Walker and tell him how big and bad they were me. If I go someplace to preach and they don't like me, that's not my problem. I go home, Billy Walker feed me. I know that when I get in trouble, that's who I want. That's who I call. That's who I put down there for them to call if some truck runs over me. Because that's the natural order thing. It doesn't mean that he's bigger or better. It means that he's different. He's the other half of me that I don't supply. But without the gentle part that comes from a woman, a man is just a clod. Because he doesn't have that. He needs the female input. There's no such thing as a true human being without a man and a woman. It takes two. That's why it's so hard to raise a child in a one-family home. It's very difficult. It takes a man and a woman to teach a child how to respond to life. It takes the two. Therefore, you see, a complete human being. And the grace of God has to intervene when it's a one-parent home, for whatever reason. Anger is one of the most serious things that we deal with as Christians. Anger and resentment. And usually it's not out to people out in the world. It's the people that are the closest to us. Family, friends, church. It's those people that we have exposed ourselves to. We expect the world to stab us in the back. We expect the world to act like a blind man. We're not surprised when they do all kind of ugly stuff. But we expect the others. It's that brother that puts his arm around you that you don't expect to have a knife in their hand. You know, that's where we're vulnerable. And we get afraid to make ourselves vulnerable again. You know, I've been hurt, so therefore I've got natural defenses. And love is the capacity to enable yourself to be vulnerable again. Now, you don't become no fool. And you don't have to stick your head in the lion's mouth. But knowing that I will repay takes the pressure off of you. And you think, sucker, you're going to get yours. Yeah, God's going to repay. Therefore, even if it doesn't look like they're getting their comeuppance, I know they will. God's honor says they will. I mean, I may be pushing up daisies, but they will. They will. So therefore, knowing his character, I know that justice will be done. I won't be like Diana and like the daughter of David. I won't be raped of my justice, robbed of what's right, because my father is going to see to it that what's right comes about. And I am willing to trust his character to let him do it in his time span. Anger. These two men were disqualified from being honorable, at least, because of their anger. Two, Reuben wasn't able to control his hormones. They weren't able to control their anger. Now, Levi's curse, by the way, the dispersing in Israel, Simeon's tribe were never a strong tribe because they were kind of scattered out among the people in the land, true to what Jacob said. Levi's curse was actually turned over by the Lord into a blessing because he was dispersed through the land in order to teach the word of God to the people. He became the ones who were separated to take care of holy matters. And the Levites didn't have any physical inheritance in land, no geographical inheritance, except certain cities where they were allowed to live. But they were dispersed in the land, so that in every place in the land, there were plenty of people to teach the Bible, to teach the word of God. That was their function among the entire tribe. So they were both dispersed, but in a different way. Jacob said, don't buddy up with these two boys because their anger is fierce. Now, in the case of Reuben, see a son, it's easy, a picture of Jesus. That's the story of the whole Bible. See a son. The answer to the problem before the problem came along. The answer before we had a question. Before man was fallen, the son was the provision God had made. And Simeon, he shows us that Jesus is the hearing of God. We know God has heard. We know that God has spoken because Jesus has come. He is the knowledge that God has heard the cry of fallen man and provided an answer before ever the need was there. And Levi, oh, the miracle of it is that we've been joined to him. You see, Jesus Christ, who always existed as God, voluntarily, of his own free will and choice, laid aside his glory. He didn't lay aside his deity, but he laid aside his glory, the visible outraying of his divine beauty. And he projected himself out of eternity into time, into the womb of a little 13, 14, 15-year-old woman, and he participated in what he created. I've used the illustration before that I heard that suppose I had a message to give to the ant colony, and I somehow could be projected into the body of an ant but lose none of my humanness, and I could go deliver the message. That'd be something, wouldn't it? I mean, I can't talk to ants, but if I could become an ant and still keep all my... But what Jesus did surpasses that, you see, because the ant is a creature and I'm a creature. We're both on the same level in that sense. But here we have the Creator who now comes and participates in his creation. Ah, that's a different matter. That's a totally different concept. He, without ever laying aside his deity, now assumes humanity. And in the union of those two, he comes for the purpose not just of delivering us from our sins, not just for the purpose of defending the righteousness of God's honor that sin has offended, but he comes to where we are to take us to where he is, to actually join us to the Father. Do you realize that we have been invited into the fellowship of the Trinity? Not that we ever become God or that he ever becomes us, but we've been joined and united in such a fashion that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect in fellowship, equal in authority, God, a very God, himself one God, yet in three persons, perfectly enjoying himself. Before, and I can't use the word before because that's a time word. I can't say for eons, that's a time word. But everything before he started anything that was time. Perfectly enjoying himself. Worshiping himself. For who else is to worship? Delighting in the fellowship of himself. Needing nothing. Lacking nothing. And yet he decided to create that with which he could share his perfect pleasure. And in Jesus Christ, he has joined us to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he has literally invited us into the fellowship of the triune God. He has joined us, fused us with himself, with us never losing who we are. And with him never losing who he is. And yet he's joined us in perfect fellowship. I can say that. I can't explain it. Listen to how Jesus said it in John and chapter 17. Jesus, this is the Lord's prayer. The one he taught the disciples is the disciples' prayer. But listen to what Jesus says. He said, John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. John 17, 21, that they also may be in us. Isn't that amazing? I in you, you in me, Father, and they in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected or brought to fullness or grown up in unity. And why? That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Look at us here. We are here from every imaginable flavor of Christianity. There's some that are not represented, but I move among about every flavor and expression of Christianity there is. All ethnic cultures, all colors of skin, colors of eyes, cultural background, and yet the thing that makes us one is Jesus Christ. In Him we are one. We'll never be in unity in our doctrine, and that's good for us. Iron sharpens iron. I see something different from you, and it makes me go back and kind of study it again. It makes me figure it up. It keeps me sharp. It keeps me aware that I might be wrong, and I better stay teachable before the Lord, lest you're right and I am wrong. I mean, who knows? And as Vance Havner says, whatever I learned about God, I know there's more to it. And if there isn't any more to it, there's not much to it. No, there's more to it. We need each other, and we need our differences. But we are one in union with Jesus Christ in the knowledge that He is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of the living God, who lived a life that perfectly obeyed the law. And then He paid the price for those who had broken the law. And because He had did it completely, God raised Him from the dead, set Him at His right hand. P.S. He's coming again. Now, there may be a lot of things we disagree with, but we can flow if we can agree on those things. Those are the essentials. And so, therefore, we are one. We are Levi'd to Him. And He is the one that joins us. When Adam stood on the earth, he was of the mechanical stuff of the earth. Yet God breathed into him the breath of lives. He was made in God's image. He could reach up and link hands with deity and reach down and link hands with the earth, the mechanical. He could be a bridge. He was joined to both of them because he was of both of them. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, came and participated in humanity. He can reach and take the hand of a human being, a man like you, like me, a hairy leg man, just an ordinary guy. And he can reach up and link us with deity, for he's all God. He became the way by which we came to the Father. He came, says I believe it's Colossians, to bring us to God. But not just to come here and to leave us, but to take us where he is. And in his person, we are seated, says the Scriptures, in heavenly places. Oh, to be joined to Him was God's always eternal purpose. It was His ever plan, and He has worked it out top-notch, perfectly. And we look at each other, and we are the results of that plan. And the world looks at us and said, what's going on with that? Those two shouldn't like each other. I mean, those two shouldn't like each other. She's got black skin. She's got white skin. She's full gospel. She's Presbyterian. No. That'll never work. And yet here we sit, fellowshipping around the Son, He who has delivered us from our sins. And we are for each other. We may see some things differently, but what we see alike is that which holds us in the palm of the hand of deity. Father, we thank you for your book. Thank you for the word. Teach us, O Lord, to walk and to live it out. Open our eyes of understanding and teach us further. Grant, O God, the joy of fresh discovery of truth in you. Grant us that privilege and that pleasure. Bless us now as we walk out of this room. Let us be an expression of Jesus everywhere we go today. In the name of our Lord and Savior, amen.